Sometimes people wonder and ask, where do we get our new covenant model for observing the days of unleavened bread? I think everybody's aware that it's there in the Old Testament. But what about the New Testament? I just had someone ask me last night at the Night to be Much Observed about the Sabbath. It wasn't about the holy days, but had someone kind of confront him and saying, well, that's not there in the New Testament. And so I showed him some verses, and he was glad because that helped him. He would be able to answer people when they questioned him. I don't know if this is something that you've ever been asked, but where do we get our new covenant model for observing the days of unleavened bread? How does the Church of God know what to do and what not to do when observing the festival in the year 2024? We've gone through the instructions together that we found in Exodus 12, but that was a long, long time ago, and a lot of things have changed and a lot of things have happened since then. So how do we know what carries forward into 2024 and what is not? And then what are the spiritual lessons of the festival for New Covenant believers? When we went through Exodus 12 together, just the last time I was here, we looked at the scriptures that very clearly spelled out the spiritual lessons that God had in mind for the people of Israel. But what about the Church of God? What does God want you to take away from the days of unleavened bread? And let's just think about the days of unleavened bread this year. What does God want you to take away? Well, let's start off just by reviewing in a very brief form the Old Covenant model of the days of unleavened bread. I mentioned Exodus 12, and we have looked at that in detail. We very often go to Leviticus 23, and we look through the instructions there on how to keep the days of unleavened bread. We know that the feast is 7 days long. We know that it begins on the 15th day of Aviv, the day after Passover. We know that the first day is an annual Sabbath, that's today, on which we do no work and we gather for a holy convocation, holy assembly before God. We know that the last day, which is yet to come, which I announced, is also an annual Sabbath on which we do no work. We gather for another special assembly before God. And we also know that during the entire 7 days, we are to have no leaven in our homes. Both the agent that causes the leavening, you know, yeast, baking soda, that sort of stuff, and the resulting leavened product, bread, crackers, etc., etc., etc. And instead of that, we are to eat the bread without leaven for 7 days. We get all that from the Old Testament model. That's all there. There are a couple of additional elements that need to be mentioned. One is the wave sheaf. So during these days, there's the offering of a wave sheaf on the day after the Sabbath that falls during the festival. And that begins the countdown to Pentecost, 7 full weeks. And you can read about that in Leviticus 23, again, in verses 10 through 12. There's also, during these days of unleavened bread, there's an animal sacrifice every day, a special animal sacrifice that is keyed into the 7 days. And you can read about that in Numbers 28, verse 17 through 25, if you wish. Or you could just trust me that they're there. My guess is that you've heard about that before, and this is just a reminder. So that's the Old Covenant model with a couple of additional things there that we haven't talked about this year. I know that I've talked about the wave sheaf offering in detail in previous years. So let's take a look at the New Covenant model. The New Covenant model, this is where we're at. This is what we're here to talk about and to do and to celebrate and to work it over in our minds. Some elements of the days of unleavened bread are no longer included. That list of stuff that I read from Exodus 12 and Leviticus 23, some of that stuff we don't do anymore. Because of the coming of Christ, because of the coming of the Messiah. And here are the things that have changed. Well, the special burnt offerings that I mentioned, they're no longer necessary. Okay? The blood of bulls and the blood of goats, which only look forward, you know, anticipating the future sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, those are no longer necessary because his sacrifice has happened once for all. Okay, his sacrifice, it only needed to happen once, and it was sufficient for all people for all time. So the sacrifices and stuff like that that are built into the old covenant model are no longer part of what we do in God's church as part of the new covenant model. The wave sheaf offering, we don't do that anymore. You might wonder, well, why don't we do that anymore? Well, once again, it's because Christ, the true sheaf from the early harvest, the first to be resurrected, the first of the first to be resurrected, he has been resurrected and he has been presented to the Father. So that's happened. It's done. We don't have the wave sheaf as part of our keeping of the days of unleavened bread anymore. It's a very important, meaningful symbol, but it's not something that we do. What remains? So what remains of the list that we had, that we built from, you know, looking at what was there in the Old Covenant? Well, we have the dates. We keep the same dates, right? We have the unleavened bread. And we have the removal of yeast. We do all these things, right? And I mentioned, you know, there was a spiritual lesson for Israel. We talked about this last time I was here. But there's a more comprehensive spiritual lesson for the Church of God today. As the book of Hebrews said, you know, the new covenant is based on better promises, right? Well, I think that you can even boil it down to looking at the individual holy days and say that the picture that we have from the holy days is better. It's an enhanced version. We know more. We know more. And we know more about the days of unleavened bread. And hopefully we are all mindful of that. If it's not something that you are mindful, that's one of the things that this message is going to hopefully address and help. So let's just, okay, to be thorough, let's take a look at the lessons of the festival. And we'll start off with the lesson that was there for Israel. Okay, the lesson that was there for Israel. The Days of Unleavened Bread was a reminder to Israel of their departure from bondage to Egypt. And, you know, we walked through this in a lot of detail. I've enjoyed it. I hope it's been helpful for you. But we've looked at their coming out of Egypt, you know, and the eating of the unleavened bread. God said, well, that's to remind them each year of how they left in a rush to escape the terrible oppression in Egypt. And last night we marked the vigil when God watched over them as he brought them out of the land. And they were to remember this. That was the spiritual lesson that was there for the people of Israel. What about the spiritual message for the church? The church. Now I've got 3 points here. Three lessons. And some of them are a little different, but they all kind of build out of the lesson that was there for ancient Israel. The first, leavening. Well, we learn how the process of leavening pictures attitudes and things that are going on in our mind. Leavening is the thing that's there in a lump of dough that causes it to puff up, right? So we know more about that. Secondly, putting out the leaven, all right? We know from reading God's word that the Church of God, the New Covenant Church of God, taught and teaches that there is a linkage between putting leavening out of our homes and putting evil thoughts and deeds out of our lives. One more, and that would be the unleavened bread. Okay? We get our understanding, and I think this is something that's new in the New Covenant. We get our first understanding of how eating unleavened bread pictures putting good things in as much as putting bad things out or coming out of Egypt, coming out of sin. Now the unleavened bread is more than that. Those things haven't gone away. They're still part of our understanding. But we know that the eating of the unleavened bread pictures putting good things in. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 5, verse 2. And And I'm going to read through verses 2 through 8. Alrighty? This is breaking into a section here where Paul is, he's correcting the folks in Corinth. I think this was happening near or perhaps even during the days of unleavened bread, but there's some problems in the congregation, and the teaching and the spiritual understanding of the days of unleavened bread are what Paul uses to make his point to the people here in Corinth. He says, there's immorality going among you. There's this terrible case where this man is sleeping with his stepmother, and there's sexual perversion going on in the congregation. And Paul just, he can't believe that they're not responding in the proper way here. He says, okay, all this is happening. Man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you're proud. You are puffed up. If you read the King James, it says puffed up, and there's a special word there. It means fusio, all right? Puffed up. You are puffed up. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who's been doing this, you know, the putting the sin out? For my part, even though I'm not physically present, I am with you in spirit as one who is present with you in this way. I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. So when you're assembled and I'm with you in spirit and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole batch of dough? Clearly, he's talking about this terrible thing that's happening in the congregation, right? It's about sin. And he's making the analogy, he's drawing it and saying, this is just like what we're doing during the days of unleavened bread. He says, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? So get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So here we have a direct connection made between the festival of unleavened bread and sin and putting out sin. And Paul touches on each of the three themes that I put up there as lessons for the church. All three of them are there in that section that we read. He says, stop being spiritually proud and puffed up, right? He says, remove the evil that is among you. And he says, replace what is evil with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. It's all there. That is the spiritual meaning of the days of unleavened bread. And that's, you know, when we're during the days of unleavened bread, we go to these scriptures an awful lot. That's where the teaching is. There's more to be said, and I will read more than this section here in 1 Corinthians. But Paul sternly corrects the Corinthians, and he's correcting them regarding a matter of sexual perversion. And, like I said, there's this man, he's in the congregation, he's having sex with his stepmother. But what makes matters worse is, if that wasn't bad enough, everybody knew about it, clearly. Everybody in the congregation knew about it. And instead of reacting with, you know, outrage or righteous indignation or, you know, shunning the person, the Corinthian congregation, well, they did nothing. And they were proud of it. I think that's probably the part that Paul was the most upset with, agitated, disappointed, I don't know. But they were proud of how they were dealing with this situation, to the point where they were boasting about it. And Paul said, you're puffed up. You've puffed yourself up. And this word puffed up, it's obviously a Greek word, okay? The word is fusio, right? And it means very literally to blow or to inflate with air. You know, if you have a pump and you're pumping something full of air, okay? And it comes from the word that we today would call an air pump, in the Greek language. So it's an obvious reference to what leavening does. Okay? What leavening does. Now, some of us are bakers and some of us are not. Who likes baking? That's not a very good show of hands. Okay. So some of us don't know a whole lot about baking. I don't bake, but I do understand how it works. Leavening is leavening a dough lump to make bread. It's a process of adding gas into the dough. All right, you're adding gas, and that's why it poofs up. You're adding gas to dough before and during baking to do what? To produce a lighter, more easily chewed bread. I mean, if you had a big hunk of unleavened bread, I mean, we often have it in little thin wafers, right? And it's easy to chew. It's like a cracker. But imagine having a big lump of it that had been baked. You could hurt yourself. You can break your teeth. It's going to be pretty hard. So leavening, you know, it's good. It makes a lighter, more easily chewed bread. And many breads use yeast as their primary leavening agent, but others include baking soda or baking powder, right? That's what happens. It gets all floofed up. And you make cornbread and you put it in the pan, and it might be only that much covering the bottom of the pan, and then you cook it up and whoop, it's leavened because it's full of gas, all right? And then it makes this really yummy product, okay? In the process of dividing, the yeast ferments some of the carbohydrates in the flour and along with the sugar, producing carbon dioxide, and this carbon dioxide creates little bubbles. You know what you see when if you're using sourdough bread, for example, it has little bubbles in it, right? That's what's happening. And this process of leavening causes the original lump of dough to expand. In other words, puff up, right? It puffs it up. And that's what Paul's getting at here. And he says their boasting is like being all puffed up, right? That's what he's saying to these people. So let's just talk a little bit more about what they were boasting about. We know the circumstances. We know that they had this problem. There was sexual perversion going on in the congregation, and they weren't responding properly. But Paul says, you're boasting about it, and this is really a problem. Really a problem. So Paul does not explicitly say what exactly the proud statements were. We don't know. What were they so proud about? What were they boasting about? He doesn't say right there what they were boasting about. We have to take a look at the larger context to kind of figure that out. And I think we do get that. If we look at 1 Corinthians 6, which talks about, as you know, first it talks about lawsuits among believers, and I think that's tied to the sexual problems in the congregation. And then he talks about sexual immorality. So he's on a roll here. This is the context, sexual immorality. Now let's take a look at verses 12 through 20 of 1 Corinthians 6, okay? He says, in talking about sexual immorality, which was the problem, he's bringing out some of the bad ideas that people have. So here you're going to read some things. This is Paul saying what they're saying, okay? He says, one of the things that they're saying is, I have the right to do anything. Okay, that's not Paul teaching that you have the right to do anything. He's saying, this is what the people are saying. I have the right to do anything, you say. But not everything is beneficial. Yes, you have freedom in God. You are to look at things a little differently. But not everything is good for you. I have the right to do anything. Okay, but I will not be mastered by anything, Paul says in response. You say, food for the stomach and stomach for food. And God will destroy them both. They're not talking about stomachs and eating. They're talking about sex. That's what this is about. You know, and this was a big trope during the last century. One of the things that really came out during the 20th century was, well, sex is just natural. And so doing it is just natural. And if you want to be a natural person, this is just what you do. Act naturally. Am I right? Yeah. That characterized the whole, almost, well, three quarters at least of the last century. So let's go on and we finish this section. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead and he will raise us also. Don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never! Don't you know that he who unites with a prostitute is one with her in body? And isn't one of the themes of the Days of Unleavened Bread about the oneness of the body? This is, I think, on Paul's mind, and he's using it as a teaching tool here. For it is said, the two will become flesh, but whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. So flee sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. So this is the section that kind of gets into the bad ideas that they're boasting about, okay? They have this one. They have the mistaken idea that sex is just an appetite that is meant to be satisfied. Okay? It's natural. So it comes naturally, so you just, you know, when you feel the urge, you go for it. And this is a pagan society, and that's how the pagan society thinks about sex. The way that you get the Bible thinking about, the way the Bible gets you thinking about sex, that's very, very different from the way the Greeks would have been thinking about sex. I mean, their whole attitude was, no, sex is just a bodily appetite. Like, I'm thirsty, I drink, right? I'm hungry, I eat. I desire sex, I have sex. That's how they would think. And, you know, food for the stomach and the stomach for food. Why would God make me a sexual creature if he didn't want me to have sex, right? Okay, so the other one is that acts of the body don't affect the spirit. And he goes into this saying, don't you realize that what you're doing affects your spiritual body as well? You're part of the body of Christ. This is affecting you spiritually. And they were making this bad assumption that, well, the stuff that I do in the flesh doesn't matter because the spirit and the flesh, they're just totally different. So nothing I do in the flesh is going to impact the spirit. You know, my heart is still good. I might do some naughty things once in a while, but my heart is still good. No, Paul says, no. And both these assumptions are still alive and kicking today. And they're as wrong today as they were then. But let's talk about the congregation in Corinth. Well, they were badly mistaken. They were very badly mistaken. And somehow they had the idea that what it meant to be freed from the penalty of the law and living in the grace of God meant that they were free to do whatever they wanted. That's a wrong idea. Paul says that. He said, you know, I have the right to do anything. Ah, yeah, but not everything's good for you, man. Perhaps they saw themselves free from all subsequent moral obligations because Jesus had done it all for them. I don't know. I mean, that sounds more like an evangelical today than back then. But they clearly didn't think they had to walk in God's commandments. At least the commandment about sex in this particular instance, okay? The reaction to this man's incestuous fornication was not to judge him. Clearly, they didn't judge him. They didn't put him out. They didn't shun him. They didn't do anything. They weren't judging him. And I think that another thing that we see in our day is that people are very proud of the fact that I don't judge, man. I don't judge people. Perhaps they were proud of what they assumed was their God-like patience and forgiveness and mercy towards this other member. And Paul needs to point out to them, you are wrong. You're not handling this properly. I mean, forgiveness is not effective and useful for the party who's forgiven unless they're brought to their senses, repent, and change their behavior. That's the function of forgiveness and mercy, is so that you might repent, that you might change. If it doesn't bring about that change among the church, to forgive someone, to be merciful of someone who's grievously sinning, doesn't help them, might help you, doesn't help them though, because it doesn't help them see the need for their repentance. And so Paul says, in the spirit of the Days of Unleavened Bread, purge him out, you know, get him out of the congregation, shun him. And maybe that will bring him to his senses and he will repent. And that will end up doing some good for this person in the end, which, Yeah, like verse 5, it says, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. So this guy might repent and be saved. So that is the setting for the days of unleavened bread being used as a teaching tool, which they are, a teaching tool. So this is the context for Paul. You know, he's criticizing their spiritual pride, right? Their wrong ideas, their doctrinal error. They were proud of their doctrinal error, spiritual pride. And he brings up yeast and he brings up bread dough and the process of leavening, right? And it's a metaphor to drive home a point about how sin spreads. Right? He says, don't you know a little leaven leavens the whole lump? You've got this going on in the congregation today. What's going to happen? It's going to spread. And then it would reach the point where there'd be no difference between you and your neighbors. He's saying, don't let sin take root in the congregation. And for us, you know, reading the scriptures, our lesson would be a takeaway. Don't let sin take root in your life. And this is part of the understanding that we have of the days of unleavened bread. Sin might start off small, but like yeast, it will grow and start to take over your entire life. So the sexual perversion there was a problem, yeah. And the misguided boasting, the misguided ideas that they had about what was happening, that was also a problem. Both needed to go. Both needed to go. He wasn't just concerned about the sexual immorality. He was concerned about how they were dealing with it. That was what he said was being puffed up. And so in this way, Paul demonstrates the new understanding of the spiritual lessons that are built into the festival for the New Covenant Church. So this ritual act that we go through, we're in the midst of it. We've cleaned our homes out. You know, we're at the point now where hopefully all the leaven's gone, and now we're avoiding the leaven, right? You know, you might want to turn into Dunkin' Donuts, but you go, no, right? You're at the point where you're avoiding leaven, and it's a ritual act, you know, but it's a spiritual lesson. Putting out leaven reminds us of the spiritual necessity to put out sin and evil. Avoiding leavening on an ongoing basis, the same thing. To avoid sin, to avoid evil. So where were we? It says, you know, verse 8, therefore let us keep this festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So here's Paul teaching a group of non-Jewish believers. These people were in Corinth. They were probably a mixed congregation, but a lot of Greek Gentile people there. And what is he teaching them? He's teaching them about the days of unleavened bread. Again, I know I said this last time. Anyone who says Paul didn't keep and teach the holy days is woefully mistaken. When you know and understand, and you understand by doing, right? When you know and understand the holy days, you see it in the scriptures. And you think, wow, yeah, it's right there in front of me. I see it totally. So here's Paul, he's teaching these Greek converts to observe the holy celebration. Let us keep the feast as taught by God, right? And he's using the symbols and he's using the commanded method of observance, you know, eating only unleavened bread instead of leavened. And he uses this to teach them spiritual truths about how they should deal with sin. And he says, let us keep the feast, not with the old yeast of malice, wickedness, but with the new bread, the unleavened bread, without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. And that's another big part of it, right? Sincerity and truth. That's the positive stuff, you know, what you need to bring into your life. So where would Paul get such spiritual understanding about the days of unleavened bread? Was he just like really creative and he could see meaning in everything? He could go, oh, well, this means that and this means that. And he could just create this wonderful, you know, sandcastle in the air of ideas based on what he read in the Old Testament. Is that what happened? Is Paul just kind of winging it as he goes? And boy, that sounds good, Paul. You got a real knack for this stuff. Where might he have gotten it? Well, Paul referenced the physical rite of putting out leavening is a reminder of spiritual truth, right? Putting out evil and sin. But that doesn't come from the pages of the Old Testament, does it? The Old Testament doesn't say anything about, you know, this bread is evil and sin that you need to put out of your house. That's not what the Old Testament message says. Paul didn't get it from the old covenant. He didn't get it from reading the Old Testament scriptures. And he taught that just that very thing to the Gentiles at Corinth. Must have got it from somewhere. He mentions it in verse 6 and 8 as an obvious truth. You know, let us keep the feast. You know, as if they all knew it. I mean, something they all shared and they agreed upon. If not, they wouldn't have understood what he was getting at. If they didn't know the Old Testament, they wouldn't have understood what he was getting at, right? Okay, no big surprise. The source of this teaching is within the words of Jesus Christ. That's where Paul would get it. So we're just going to go back a step, okay? Paul would have got this from Christ. And, you know, we know that Paul was taught by the risen Christ after his amazing conversion on the road to Damascus. In the desert, Paul was taught, right? But he also had access to the records of Jesus' teaching, which we have records of too. We have it right here. So we don't have to say, oh, this is all secret stuff that Paul was taught in the desert, you know, and Jesus appeared to him as, you know, like some kind of radiating phantom or whatever, you know? No, he had also access to the records of Jesus' teaching. And as Paul said of his teaching that he received in the desert when he met Peter, it's the same stuff you guys teach. So let's go back and look at some of the things that Jesus said. Let's start off with the bread of sincerity and truth and go to John 6, verses 1 through 6. Now catch the timing of this, okay? I'll let you get there. Pay attention to when this is happening. When is Jesus teaching this stuff? Sometime after this, Jesus crossed the far shore to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples, and the Jewish Passover festival was near. So this is what's happening. This is when Jesus is teaching. He's teaching just as the Passover is coming. And what does he say? Then Jesus looked up and he saw a great crowd coming towards him. And he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" Now, he asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Okay, so there's the setting. So either before, or well, it's either during or immediately before the festival, which would have included the Days of Unleavened Bread, Jesus teaches something very important, and it will be a teaching about the meaning of his body and bread. Okay? So the next section there, I'm not going to read it all through, but it's the feeding of the 5,000. This is where they have the bread, they have the little fishes, and there's 5,000 people. And Jesus can feed all 5,000 of them, right? And it's a miracle, and people are, wow, this is amazing. And they love what they're seeing, and they're very excited about this man, this Jesus. Wow, he can just like make bread from like thin air almost. It's a miracle, and we got fed. And they want to follow him. So drop down to verse 26. Well, let me back up to verse 25. It says, he went off to be alone and they followed him. They wanted to follow him. We need to follow this guy. This is amazing. So they found him on the other side of the lake and they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" And Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for the food that spoils, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." So he says, all right, this food, this bread that you received, that's only good until your next meal. They would have received this bread from Jesus, they would have eaten it, it would have been nice. But, you know, within hours, they would have been hungry again, right? And he says, what you really need is the bread of life. The bread of life, which is what Jesus offers, and that will sustain you permanently. Eternal life is what he's getting at here. Now drop down to verse 32 and through 35, and it says, truly I tell you, it's not Moses who's given you the bread from heaven, because they're talking about the time when the previous time when bread came from, you know, like out of nothing, the manna. And he says, very truly I tell you, it was not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to this world. Sir, they said, always give us this bread, and we want that. And then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life, and whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and who believes in me will never be thirsty. Drop down to verse 48, and I'll read through 51. It says, your ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, yet they still died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven, and whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. One more section. Let's read verse 55, 56, which say, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. So this is what Jesus was teaching right before or during the days of unleavened bread. Okay? We are all to feed on that bread of sincerity and truth, to put on the mind of Christ. You know, that's what the bread is. Take this bread, eat of this bread, put me into your life. I am the bread of life. You eat of this, you will be sustained. Now, we're not just talking about bread here. We're talking about putting on the mind and the character of Jesus Christ to become like him. That's what it means to take the bread of sincerity and truth, to eat the bread of sincerity and truth. His mind, his pattern of living. It's not a magic slice of bread that we eat and we gain life from. It's a teachable moment. It's a lesson. It's about putting Christ in us. Now, Jesus didn't make all these references to bread as being unleavened bread, okay? But consider the occasion. It's right before the feast days. Wouldn't that have been on people's minds? You know, it said right before the Jewish Passover was near. This is what he was thinking of, making that connection between the bread, the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, as Paul draws it out, okay? Then at the final Passover, Jesus emphatically associates his body with the unleavened bread, which they were to eat. So let's just jump over to Luke 22. So these are the records, some of the records. There's more. I'm going to go through them. The records of what Jesus taught about this bread. So this section here in Luke 22, verse 19, this would have been a piece of unleavened bread. And it says, he took the bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and he gave it to them saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So that really nails, you know, ties it right into the Passover. This is what he's getting at. Take me into you. Okay? And that's where he's making the association very clear that what he's talking about is unleavened bread. You know, you could have looked at John 6 and said, oh, you know, that's just bread. No, it's unleavened bread, the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So knowing this basic thrust of Jesus' teaching, Paul makes the connection explicit by calling the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He's just connecting the dots. Jesus has put all the dots on the page. Paul connects them. He didn't just repeat everything that Jesus said. He does add some of his own understanding. So the unleavened bread of sincerity truth, again, is putting on the mind of Christ. That's what we need to put into our lives. Okay. Let's take a look at the old yeast of malice and wickedness. So we're going to take another look at the imagery built into the Days of Unleavened Bread from what Jesus taught about the old yeast of malice and wickedness. Right? Paul used this phrase. Where would he get it from? So, not long after Jesus taught about the bread of life, which we read there in John 6, he warns the disciples about evil and false teachings of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Let's go back to Matthew, and let's take a look at Matthew 16. And verse 6. So they're headed out across the lake. They're on the move. They're crossing over the lake. They're going over to the Decapolis area, I think. And he says to the disciples, when they were across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. And he says, be careful. Be on guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Okay. Now look at verses 11 and 12. And, you know, because they come back and say, oh, what's he talking about? You know, is he mad because we didn't put any bread in our knapsack? And he says, how is it that you don't understand that I'm not talking about bread? Be on guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Jesus specifically calls out their false teachings as leavening, as yeast, okay? Luke 12, verse 1. Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered, so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, be on guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So now we're getting a little more pointed, okay? This is their hypocrisy. He makes the same statement about this yeast on a different occasion. And this is a big crowd of people. It was like 10,000 people gathered around. And, you know, right after he's kind of gone through a painful section, you know, the woe unto the Pharisees and the experts of the law. And he talks about all the terrible kind of misguided misinterpretations, the dumb things that they're into. Woe to you Pharisees! Woe to you Pharisees! Woe to you Pharisees! That's what preceded this warning about being on guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, their false teachings, which is hypocrisy. All right, we're in Luke. Just go back to verse 11. Let's take a look at some of what he said here. When Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him. So he went in, he reclined at the table. But the Pharisee was surprised when he noticed that Jesus did not wash first. Before the meal. Then the Lord said to him, now then, you Pharisee, you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you were full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But now, as for what is inside you, be generous to the poor, and everything will be clean for you. Woe to you Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint and rue and all the other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. Woe again to you Pharisees, because you love the important seats in the synagogue and respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, because you are like unmarked graves which people walk over without knowing it. And one of the experts in the law answered him, teacher, why do you say these things? Are you trying to insult us? And Jesus replied, you experts in the law, woe to you, because you load people up, you load them down with burdens that you can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them. Woe to you, because you build tombs for the prophets, and it was your ancestors who killed them. So you testify that you approve of what your ancestors did. They killed the prophets, and you built their tombs. Because of this, God in his wisdom says, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and others who they will persecute. Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that's been shed since the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed at the altar in the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be responsible for it all. Woe to you experts in the law, because you've taken away the key of knowledge. You yourself have not entered, and you hinder those who would enter. Their teachings, they were full of oppression, hypocrisy, violence, doctrinal confusion, and they were filled with pride. That's what he's woeing them about. This is the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That's the yeast. Or as Paul might have said, that's what puffed them up. That's what puffed them up with pride. Now, Paul uses, oops, that was my puffer fish. Did anyone get that? Anyone figure out that was a puffer fish? One? Only one? Two? Oh, that's a little better, thanks. Yeah, that's a puffer fish. And you know what the puffer fish does, right? He's a little skinny little fish, right? And when he sees an enemy, he blows himself up full of air, right? So people think he's bigger than he is, and they're scared. And he's got all these spikes on him, so they come out when he's puffed up. They don't show up when he's not puffed up. So that's the puffer fish. I think he's a great analogy, although I don't think Paul knew about puffer fish. I don't know if they had them in the Red Sea. But I love the puffer fish. I think he's a great example for this being puffed up with pride, right? And this puffed these people up. Now, let's take a look at some additional applications of this teaching, okay? Because Paul used this vivid word picture of leaven, the leaven that puffs up like our little puffer fish, and he used it five times. Five times. We've only looked at one. We looked at the one there in 1 Corinthians 5. Well, another one is found in 1 Corinthians 4, right? 1 Corinthians 4. And let me just go there. And I'm going to actually back up a little bit and start off in chapter 3 and read verse 5 there. And that gives a little bit of the setting here. This is what this is concerned about, is that controversy over Paul versus Apollos, okay? So leading right into this instance where he's using this teaching about being puffed up, he is talking about Paul and Apollos. Verse 5, what after all is Apollos? What is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned each to his task. You know, and for one will say, I follow Paul. The other will say, I follow Apollos. The big controversy among these people. And then in chapter 4, verse 6, he's continuing on. He talks more about the real nature of what it means to be a teacher in God's church. And he tells them not to be puffed up with pride over who was the best sermon giver, Paul, Apollos, etc. So here we are, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6. Now, brothers and sisters, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not be puffed up in being a follower of one of us over and against the other. So he's using this example where, you know, some would say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. And he said, this is making you puffed up. You're getting all puffed up about this stuff. So this is another one of the times when Paul talks about being puffed up, and he's using the lesson of the days of unleavened bread. And he tells them, don't get puffed up over who's the best sermon giver, Paul or Apollos, and then filled with pride and basically party spirit concerning which team you feel that you're on, you know? Well, I like Rick Shaby. Oh, I prefer Gary Petty. Well, Rick Shaby teaches, you know, he teaches better, stronger meat. Well, Gary Petty did, you know, he... And, you know, it's like Paul says, that's just silly. You're just getting puffed up about these people. All right? What was happening there in Corinth was public speaking back in those days. They didn't have TV. They didn't have the internet. So public speaking was really a big source of entertainment for people in those days. And they The average guy on the street, the average man or woman on the street, took great delight in knowing and appreciating the fine points of giving an eloquent speech. It was a big deal. You know, just as much as they were into sports, you know. Some people really get into, you know, baseball, and they know all the fine points of throwing the pitch and all that stuff. They were into public speaking. They were also into sports, but you know, they knew what the guy was doing, and they, oh, he was good. Oh, yeah. And, you know, it created favorites and rivalries. You know, and sometimes people have their rivalries with their sports teams, and, you know, in a place like England, they even get into riots, and they have big fights over it and stuff like that, about their, you know, their favorite athletes and so forth. So that's what's going on there. And he's saying this is problematic because it causes division. It causes division. We're in chapter 4. So let's take a look at another example here. It says, some of you have become puffed up as if I were not coming to you, but I will come to you very soon if the Lord is willing. And then I will find out not only how far these puffed up people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. So there's the other example of him using this puffed up analogy. And he's saying, this stuff that you guys are arguing about, you know, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, it causes factionalism and it causes division. Don't do it. Stop it. Cut it out. Another one, let's take a look at, which would be 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1. Now, I'm not saying that all of these are tied specifically into the Days of Unleavened Bread, but if you think about the letter, I mean, the whole letter is basically taking place at that time. It's on Paul's mind. It's clearly on their mind. So 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1, and then there's a closely related scripture in Colossians 2, verse 18. But let's read the one here in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1. It says, now, about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up, while love builds up. Love builds up something that's substantial. Okay? So he's warning them about another aspect of spiritual pride here. If you know about the controversy over meat offered to idols, it was a controversy about who was the most pure. That's really what it was all about. Let's take a look, very closely related, Colossians 2, verse 18. He says this, don't let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen, visions and stuff like that. They are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. So those are some examples of where Paul is using this puffed up analogy to address some problems they had in relation to pride. And I put it to you that, you know, the food sacrificed to idols and the things that were just mentioned in Colossians, it's talking about outward appearances of purity, you know, which kind of goes back to the yeast of the Pharisees, which is about, you know, looking good on the outside, but not being concerned with what's going on the inside, you know. So there was this undue pride over appearances of purity, which is what I pretty much would say that the meat sacrificed to idols controversy was about. Then in Colossians, we've got, you know, being puffed up about rigorous acts of self-inflicted suffering, you know, self-flagellation, that kind of thing. People getting all puffed up about, you know, how they interact with angels, which they can't prove to anybody, or their visions or stuff like that. And Paul says, this stuff puffs you up, and it doesn't build up like love would do, okay? Which brings us to the last one, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Again, now, the whole letter kind of keys into the festival of unleavened bread, but this one is it's a really well-known verse, isn't it? And what we'll find, what we see here is that Paul uses this phrase one more time in his lengthy description of what godlike love really is. I know you're familiar with this, and you know what it says. Love is this, love is this, love is that. And then in verse 4, it says, love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not puffed up. It is not puffed up. That's the word he's using there. You might read it if you're using a different translation. They try and kind of help you along by saying proud. But then they miss the connection to the days of unleavened bread, don't they? Because all of those instances I showed you are about being puffed up. And that's the word he uses, puffed up, phusio. And here he says, love is not puffed up. So he's talking about the spiritual lessons of the days of unleavened bread and how it applies in all these different ways and the ways in which we can be puffed up. So, conclusion. The Church of God's understanding of the spiritual lessons that are built into the festival of unleavened bread, where do they come from? They're built upon the words and the teachings of Jesus Christ and the apostles. That's where we get it from. We didn't just make it up. We didn't just come up with some fancy ideas that make it all seem relevant. No, these are the teachings of the church. These are the teachings of Christ himself, and these are the teachings of the apostle. So, as he said to those people there in Corinth, let us keep the festival with the spirit of the new covenant, putting out the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, and eating instead the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth.